Let's turn in our copies of God's Word to the Epistle of James. James chapter 1. James chapter 1, we'll be reading the entire chapter beginning in verse 1. Let's hear now the inspired Word of God. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word to us this morning. Amen. We're relying upon God, the Holy Spirit, for His help and blessing this morning. Let's turn back to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And this morning we're going to be focusing, with God's help, on verse 25, although really we'll be surveying the entire chapter in order to understand these verses surrounding it in context. Of course, many in our culture at the beginning of the new year are making New Year's resolutions, making promises, renewing promises, adopting scripture reading plans, and so on and so forth. And while we're not speaking for or against that, we as a congregation are focused on next Lord's Day, as our January communion service in the evening will involve, as it does every year, the renewal of our membership vows, our covenant of communicant membership. And as we prepare for that this week, as we are examining our hearts, not just preparing for communion, which renews those vows in principle every time we commune, but also preparing for that explicit covenant renewal. As you know, we also have on Friday and Saturday a fast day and a prayer time involved in that. And so this is a time of thoughtfulness and reflection upon the year past and the year ahead, focusing not on random New Year's resolutions, but upon our covenant vows as communicant members in the Church of Jesus Christ. Those that are unfamiliar with our vows, you'll see them in the front cover page of the Psalter. Right there in the front of your psalm book, you can see those vows. And especially, I think, the first three deal with our confession of faith, essentially, a confession of faith in the true God, in the Scriptures, and in the Gospel. But 4 through 7 deal largely with our vows of purpose, where we promise, by God's grace, to pursue faithfulness to His revealed will. So as we're thinking about these things, there's no better place for us to be than in the Epistle of James. I said we'll be focusing on verse 25. It says this: "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." Now, really, in a way, everything that we're going to try to draw out of James chapter 1 is embedded right there in verse 25. Because it speaks of the one who looks into the perfect law of liberty. Of course, the law of God is a mirror that tells us about ourselves and so on. But somebody who is looking into the Word of God, seeking it, pursuing it, continuing in it, not just as a hearer. That's important. We need to expose ourselves to the Word of God. We need to be in it in every way that it can come to us. We need to be diligent in that, and we need to continue in it and not merely hear it and forget what it says, but do the work that it calls us to do. And as we do the work, we will be blessed. That's an important cause and effect relationship. And that's why the title of the sermon, in quotes there in your bulletin, "Blessed in what he does." That is an important phrase from verse 25. In the Christian life, we are blessed in proportion to the effort we put in. I'm not saying our effort is the only or even the chief effort that's involved in our sanctification. Obviously, it's God, His power. But we're blessed in what we do. That may sound heretical, but if it does, like Luther, you need to get the Epistle of James out of the fireplace and read it. Because there are too many people who obsess over justification by faith alone, and Paul's writings to the exclusion of the important emphasis of the Epistle of James, who says you need to be a doer of the work. Yes, you're justified through faith in Christ. Yes, you're sanctified by the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. Absolutely. But the godly man or woman, thinking of the godly man here because of the male gender here, is blessed in what he does as a doer of the work. And if that sounds irreconcilable with the gospel, you need to re-understand the gospel. If that sounds heretical, you're the heretic. The Bible is saying this, and the Bible is the Word of God and the standard of orthodoxy. James. Who is James? Well, there's a lot of debate. Some people think it's Jesus' half-brother. Older Protestant and Reformed commentators took the position it's probably James, the son of Alphaeus, the apostle, who may in fact be a cousin of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not here to settle that dispute this morning. But this epistle is almost certainly the earliest of all the New Testament epistles, all these letters from the apostles to the churches and so on. This is probably the earliest and was written perhaps as early as the early to mid 40s AD. So most of the other books of the New Testament were written a couple decades after Jesus' resurrection, but this one perhaps within a decade of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, some people view the Epistle of James as wisdom literature. They compare it to the book of Proverbs. They compare it to actually a lot of the things Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. There's so many connections we don't have time to get into. But people try to connect it to the book of Proverbs because they say, in the same way that you read through the book of Proverbs, and at times, while you can acknowledge the wisdom of what's being said, you can't always understand why this first verse comes here and that verse comes next. So at times it seems like James is being somewhat random in just throwing out words of wisdom. But if you look carefully, you'll see just in the chapter that we read a number of instances where he says then or so then or therefore or but, that there are these words of transition that you can't just say that it's all thrown into the blender and it's wisdom literature. Of course, there's an element of wisdom in this book, practical wisdom, just like the Proverbs. But it is a letter. And there is a narrative, if you will, particularly in chapter one, that we need to understand in order to put our key verses in context. James is writing to real people, real Christians, real people in a real Christian church, or, you know, could have been various congregations throughout a certain region. Most likely and almost certainly, really, he's writing to Jewish Christians. Now, you know, early on in the life of the early church, most of the Christians were Jewish. Pentecost, for instance, 3,000 people converted. Well, they were there for the Jewish feast. So you had a predominantly Jewish Christian church. And as persecution began to oppose the early church, they spread, and they spread eventually to the Gentiles. But a lot of the evangelism took place in the Jewish synagogue. So James here is writing to these 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, persecuted Jewish Christians who are forming Christian synagogues or worship assemblies throughout the world. In a way, if you look at some of the what we call the general epistles, if you look at these epistles, you'll see a number of them are written with Jewish Christians in mind, not just James, but obviously the epistle to the Hebrews. Of course, probably Paul wrote that, but generally classified among these epistles, you'll see Hebrews and then James. Well, James is the earliest one. And then Hebrews comes in later and addresses some of the developments in the issues that were facing Jewish Christians. And perhaps 1st and 2nd Peter, these epistles come in even later than that and address a number of those other concerns. So it's important to understand the timeline here and the relevance and the context of this epistle. Now, the original audience, the original recipients of this epistle of James, we're told in the first two verses, are facing great trials. And the word trial in Greek can mean a test. It can mean a temptation. These are all similar words, almost interchangeable depending upon the context. These folks are facing perhaps great afflictions, maybe persecution. Maybe they're being rejected by their Jewish friends and neighbors because they've embraced the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe the trial and temptation and test that they're facing is what the author to the Hebrews describes in Hebrews 10, verse 32 and following, where he says to them, speaking to the Jewish Christians later on, he says, "But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated." And then he says how they had compassion on him. Again, probably that's Paul writing that. But it says that they had compassion on him in his chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. So if this is what it's describing, if Paul here is describing this earlier trial that James is addressing, we can say at least that this is encouraging, that the people to whom James is writing here heeded the wisdom of the book of James. They listened, they heard, and they did, and they gained the wise eternal perspective, and they overcame these difficult challenges, and they counted it all joy. Notice that he says they joyfully accepted the plundering of their goods. And James says you're going to face trials, you're facing a trial, and you need to count it all joy. And you need to have this eternal perspective. So we don't know for sure, but very likely these people heard and obeyed James' message during this trial, this test that they were facing. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Now, these trials, according to James, are not random trials. These are not random circumstances in the lives of God's people that they should look at from a merely human, horizontal perspective. But rather, these trials are part of God's gracious syllabus for sanctification. This is part of the curriculum in God's school of sanctification for His people. God has sent these tests. God has sent these trials so that His people might grow in patience. It's the same word that could be translated endurance or perseverance. We believe in the perseverance of the saints, which is a phrase using this word from Revelation 14. The perseverance of the saints, the endurance of the saints. Well, how does God produce the perseverance of the saints? We know the saints, truly born again people will persevere. How does He produce that perseverance in obedience and in faith? Well, we're told here that God uses the trials and the tests of life to do it, even as is the case with the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 5, He learned obedience, even the sinless Son of God, impeccable, because as God, there's no possible way that the God-man could ever sin, yet He learned obedience through suffering. You can read Psalm 119, verse 67, verse 71, verse 75. It's good that I was afflicted. God used this affliction in my life to teach me endurance in the ways of His commandments. God uses these trials and these tests to produce also maturity. But let patience have its perfect work. Now, in the book of James, you're going to misunderstand it if you don't understand the word perfect or perfection in terms of maturity. Across the board, being above reproach, being mature, being a Christian that has developed and grown over the years and had victories and yet not ultimate perfection by degrees. That only comes in heaven. But this is talking about perfection in its parts. In each category of our lives, there's a general increase and gradual growth in grace. And he's saying that God uses these afflictions in our lives sovereignly as we're, Hebrews 12, exercised by them to produce the peaceable fruit of righteousness. In other words, spiritual maturity. So that we'll be more well-rounded as Christians. So that those struggle and problem areas in our lives will be addressed through these circumstances that God brings in to chisel us, to shape us, to mold us, to sand off the rough edges, if you will, to perfect us, to bring spiritual maturity. And that's the idea here. By the way, in James chapter 3, when it says that, you know, people who don't sin with their tongue are perfect. Again, that's not saying, oh, this is an unattainable perfection. It's saying that spiritual maturity enables us to overcome sins of speech. So it's not unattainable perfection. It's just sanctification and spiritual maturity. And that we're supposed to look upon the plundering of our goods or whatever the circumstances are that we find to be such a great burden. We're supposed to have the wisdom to look upon those things as part of this syllabus of sanctification and to count it all joy because we know the ultimate outcome. As Hebrews 12 says, emphasizing the very same thing of God chastening us for our good, it is for our good, it is for our benefit, for our profit. Now, it's also important to recognize that we need the wisdom to count it all joy. We're not going to count it all joy if we don't have the wisdom, as the book of Hebrews says, to look at the plundering of our goods and say, yes, but I have eternal treasure in heaven, an eternal weight of glory, a far more exceeding inheritance with the saints in light. We have to have the wisdom to learn from our evil, in a way, evil circumstances, unpleasant circumstances, our trials and afflictions. We need wisdom to have a wise and biblical perspective to learn from and to learn within these trials. And he says very clearly that that wisdom is there for the taking. That God is liberal. The word, the historic usage of that word, although many see that as a negative word, it's a positive word in the scriptures. It means generous. It means when you come to God by faith and ask, believing his promise, Lord, give me wisdom to make sense of this unpleasant circumstance in my life. If you seek him, you will find him. If you ask and seek and knock, he will not deny you the wisdom and insight that you need to count it all joy and to see the peaceable fruit of righteousness in your life. Even during the low points, even through the dark times, even when you don't have that wisdom or insight, you still by faith believe the Lord is going to teach me through this. The Lord, even perhaps the darkness itself, is teaching me to rely on him and to wait for him to give me that wisdom and that encouragement. But if we seek him in faith, we will find this wisdom. Solomon asked for wisdom. God gave him the wisdom. If we ask for wisdom, God will give liberally, generously. If you go to the Lord, he's not going to be stingy with you. He's going to give you in his time the wisdom you need to learn from your circumstances. You see that in verses 5-8. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach. He's not going to say, well, you should have known that. You know, sometimes this happens. You ask somebody a question. Oh, what a stupid. No, God's not going to say what a stupid question. He's going to give you the answer within reason. He's going to give you the wisdom you need to face your trial and to make sense of it. He gives to all liberally, without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let the person ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. He says the person who comes to God doubting that he's going to keep his promise is not going to receive anything. Very important. We need to ask in faith. We need to believe during the times when we feel like God, and we'll address this in a second, we feel like God is afflicting us. God is tempting us. God is burdening us. We need to have the faith to look to God as a generous Father and to seek His wisdom. If we don't, we won't receive anything. We're double-minded and unstable in all our ways. Why? Because our life is not built on God's wisdom and God's faithfulness. It's built on ourselves. And if all you have is you, you're going to be just as unstable as you are, which is, if you're like me, in myself, very, very, very unstable. So all who pray in faith for wisdom will receive it. He gives some examples of wisdom in verses 9-12. Here's some of the types of responses that the Holy Spirit will bring to you from the Word of God. Again, kind of giving away a future point in the sermon. But the Holy Spirit is going to bring you this type of wisdom. If you're lowly, If you're a lowly brother or sister, He's going to enable you to glory in your exaltation as one who is seated with Christ in heavenly places and headed for heaven. If you're rich and you have temptation in that department, we can think of tons of temptations for rich people, pride, self-reliance. But the Holy Spirit's going to give you wisdom to glory in your humiliation as a sinner, helpless sinner in need of the grace of God. Jesus had to become poor so that you could become rich in faith. And all of your wealth is going to fade away like the grass withers and the flower falls. So the Holy Spirit is going to give you wisdom in your various situations. Some people are lowly. Other people are, in the world's eyes, exalted. The Holy Spirit's going to do what needs to happen and give you the biblical wisdom that you need in your situation. And verse 12 puts a capstone on that wisdom. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. Again, that's Hebrews 12. You can count it all joy, because if you just endure, you have heaven to look forward to. The far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory for all those who love Him. So the wisdom is there. It's there for the taking by faith. But another aspect of this wisdom in your trial or your temptation that you need to recognize is that these temptations, which are, if you will, embedded within your trial, are not directly from God. These temptations. Now, when I say temptation, I'm taking a synonym here of trial or test, but I'm using it in a specific way that James is using it here. A temptation to sin. When you're under pressure in your life, when you feel the room collapsing upon you, when things are falling apart in your life and you're facing these afflictions, involved in and embedded within this overall picture of evil circumstances will be a temptation to sin, a temptation to trust yourself and try to fight on your own and solve it yourself, a temptation to despair because you're failing to solve the problem yourself, a temptation to doubt God's goodness, a temptation to sin and just drink your troubles away or use whatever other sin. Get your mind off your circumstances. There will be within the affliction a temptation to sin. And what James is saying is that you need to have the wisdom to discern the difference between God's test, God's trial that He's put here for you, this syllabus of sanctification, this curriculum of godliness, discerning between the overall picture and the specific attempt to get you to sin that comes along with that. Now, God is testing you, but it's not God who's trying to get you to sin. You have three spiritual enemies that are trying to get you to sin. Okay? Tempting you, trying to get you to sin. That would be the world. The world is trying to get you to sin. And during your times of despair, when you're like the psalmist exiled in the foreign Gentile land, they're going to be saying, "Where is your God?" They're going to be tempting you to sin through unbelief and so on and so forth. Disobedience, conformity to the world. They're going to try to tempt you like Satan tempted Eve. Again, that was God's test. God was sovereign over the test. It wasn't God trying to get Eve to sin. That was the devil. So it's the world, it's the devil who's going to say, yeah, you should doubt God's goodness if He would put you in a situation like this. And it's also your own sinful flesh, which James highlights here. It's not God who's trying to get you to sin. Now, God is sovereign over the world, the flesh, and the devil. And God is orchestrating through secondary causes everything in your test, which is comforting, as we'll see later on, very comforting. In fact, let's look at it right now. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13 says this. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. So we're talking about temptations. A test, with a temptation in it. God's test, the world, the flesh, and the devil in that test are trying to get you to sin. There are these temptations. But God is faithful. In other words, God's loyal to you. He's your God. He didn't put you as a child of God into a test so that you would fail. He's not working against you. He's not trying to trick you. He's not trying to get you to sin. He's faithful. You should never doubt the faithfulness of God. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. So that's why I'm saying it's comforting to know that God is sovereign through secondary causes over the world, the flesh, and the devil. But it's not God directly trying to get you to sin. That should be extremely comforting on both sides. God's faithful. You can count on Him. God's also in sovereign control over the unfaithful spiritual enemies that are trying to get you to sin. He won't allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But with the temptation, will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So every trial or test and every attempt to get you to sin within that trial or test always has a way of escape. There is always a way of escape. That doesn't mean an escape from the circumstances in every case, but that means an escape from sin. There's always a way of escape. There's no time that you've ever committed an actual sin where you didn't have, dear believer, a way of escape. I'm not saying you're a hypothetical, hypothetically you could be perfect, but I'm just saying every time you've ever been tempted and sinned, there's always been a way of escape, and that should be comforting. So we need this wisdom. We need to have wisdom concerning God's role in the test. We need to have wisdom concerning the eternal perspective on this test. We need wisdom from God. But where do we get this wisdom? Well, according to James, the source of this wisdom is God's Word. The source of the wisdom that you need to escape from the temptation to sin and to endure the trying, testing circumstances in your life, the wisdom you need is going to be in God's Word, verses 18 through 21. See verse 17. God's giving you every good and perfect gift. There's no shadow of turning. God is faithful. God is with you. Who can be against you? There's the encouragement. Now, verse 18 tells you where you're going to get the wisdom. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creation. So the same word by which you've been transformed into a child of God, regenerated, born again, saved by the power of God, that same word, notice how he develops this. So then, my beloved brethren, so then. In other words, the word of God saved you, regenerated you. So then, by the way, it's the word of God that's going to deliver you from temptation. The same thing Paul does in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where he says, Timothy, it was by the word of God that you were made wise unto salvation. And now it's by the word of God that you're going to be equipped for every good work as a man of God. The word of God is the origin of your spiritual life, and the word of God sustains and strengthens your spiritual life. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save, that is, deliver your souls. Now, a word about verse 19, because this is one of those verses that unfortunately is taken out of context 9 times out of 10. And I'm sure if sermon audio had some kind of device to go back and listen to all my sermons, I've probably done it before too. So I apologize for that. But verse 19 is not giving a general statement of wisdom for communication in relationships. Now, with that said, everything you're going to get in verse 19, you can find elsewhere in the book of Proverbs. So if you want to take it that way, you know, in a way, that's fine, because it's still what we should be doing in our relationships. But when he says, Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. That's not saying in general you should be someone who listens to other people and is slow to speak. Okay? This is a verse that I find convicting. And so I might be tempted to interpret it as not saying that. But the thing is, there are probably a half dozen verses that say exactly the same thing in the Proverbs that God uses to convict me for not listening well enough and being too quick to speak. But verse 19 is not actually saying that. We have to be honest with the context. The context is verse 18, the word of truth, and verse 21, the implanted word. What he's saying is, in your trial, you need to be swift to hear the word of God. That's where we're headed, hearing and doing the word of God. First, you have to hear it. And you need, in your trial, not to put your fingers in your ears, as so often people do in response to trials and temptations and difficulties and afflictions. They stop listening to God's word. How many people have you interacted with where they said, yeah, I stopped going to church, stopped going to hear the preaching of the word because I was just going through such a difficult time? Or someone who says, yeah, I haven't really been reading my Bible lately because I've just been going through such a tough time. See, by nature, as foolish sinners, you and I are actually slow to listen to God's word during a temptation or a trial. We're less likely to be in our Bibles and in the pews and worshiping God and listening to His voice and having family worship and so on during a trial. James is saying, no, when you pray for wisdom, you need to then go seek that wisdom in the source of wisdom, which is God's word. So you need to be swift to hear it. Swift to hear the word of God. Slow to give your own opinion. See, we're very good at this in our trials and temptations. We sit back and we pontificate about what we think is happening. We reflect upon the human, horizontal circumstances of what's happening around us in our personal life, in our family. We're yapping away, speculating, gossiping, complaining. Sins of speech, which he gets back to later in the chapter. You see, you need to understand James. It all goes together. This is not wisdom literature. This is an epistle. Too often, we fall prey to these sins of speech during trials, temptations. And once again, oftentimes when we're confronted for our sins of speech, what is the excuse? Well, you don't understand my circumstances. You don't understand the trials that I'm facing. You don't understand how difficult that person is. And so I have an excuse for gossiping or complaining or arguing or disrespecting. I have an excuse for having a judgmental, accusatory spirit. I have an excuse for evil speaking and name calling and demeaning and bullying and not bridling my tongue, verse 26. I have an excuse. No, James says, we need to be quiet. Lamentations, what is it, chapter 3. Be silent under the rod of affliction. And be receiving the word of God with meekness. It's not a time to speak. It's a time to hear. It's not a time to be angry where you're quick to wrath against the causes of your earthly circumstances that bother you. Quick to wrath against that person that you feel is to blame who has ruined your life, whether it be in your family or in national politics. We can't be quick to wrath, quick to speak. We need to be swift to hear, because the wrath of man, the sort of human wrath that's looking at human circumstances and human cause and effect, which neglects the wise eternal perspective, the divine perspective, that God is the one who brought the trial. God is using it to make us more like Jesus. No, we have human wrath, this human anger, horizontally focused on the circumstances. That's not going to produce the peaceable fruit of righteousness. That's not going to produce the righteousness of God, which is the goal of the trial, to produce the peaceable fruits of righteousness. Now, having said that, we must be quick to receive God's word with a teachable spirit. We need to receive God's word with a teachable spirit. That's another way that we can be quick to speak and quick to wrath, rather than being quick to listen to God's word. There are many different ways in which God brings this word of wisdom into our lives. It may be your personal prayer time and Bible reading, speaking to you through His word. It may be family worship if you're a young person, or if you're leading family worship. Or ladies, if your husband is leading family worship, the study of the word, you can gain something even just singing the Psalms and a lyric from God's inspired hymn book strikes your heart and you gain the perspective. I would say, in fact, some of the Psalms were written specifically to give you wisdom during a trial. Psalm 37, Psalm 73, look them up, read them, meditate on them, memorize them. Wisdom of God's word through family worship, through sermons, coming to church and hearing the word of God, through godly Christian books, through people confronting you or speaking a word to you of encouragement or exhortation, whether it be your elders, whether it be your brothers or sisters in the body of Christ, whether it even could perhaps be your enemies. An enemy could say something vicious against you, but you can discern something in there that's valid, that God is speaking into your life, a word of wisdom. The Bible says, Psalm 141, we need to receive this feedback as oil upon our head. We need to receive it as a good thing and not as a bad thing. And we need to seek to hear the voice of God in these things, because that word of God is a mirror to tell us about ourselves. The mirror of God's law of liberty, of His word, shows us how we're doing in the trial. It shows us our wrinkles, our blemishes. It shows us the things that need to be addressed. You know, if you just had birthday cake and you've got some icing on your face, you know, it shows you things that need to be dealt with. You need to look into it, verse 25, and you need to continue looking, and then you need to act upon it, getting ahead of myself. But we need to be receiving these words in a teachable way, not when somebody confronts you, a brother or sister confronts you and brings a word of wisdom into your life, reacting with the wrath of man. Being quick to speak, quick to argue, and quick to try to shoot down that thing that they brought up to try to speak wisdom into your life. That wrath of man is not going to produce the righteousness of God. You need to receive the word meekly, teachably, humbly. Easier said than done, but it's very important. And my friends, we need to be in God's word all the time. I've mentioned this lately, but I want to bring to your attention a couple verses that I think really highlight the importance of seeking to hear God's voice in His word daily. Reading your Bible, having family worship, coming to church, all of these things. Because there is a tendency, especially around New Year's time, for some Christians to say, well, New Year's resolutions are work salvation. This is bad. People making promises, trusting in their own strength. They're not depending upon God, but they're making promises and they're, perish the thought, striving to be in the Word every day and to carve out time in their schedule. They're cultivating spiritual disciplines. That's spiritual discipline. That's an oxymoron. We should be depending upon God. No spiritual discipline. Ah, my friends, but there's a subtle mistake in that type of thinking. Proverbs 26, verses 15 and 16. The lazy man buries his hand in the bowl. It wearies him to bring it back to his mouth. Now, this is illustrating laziness in general. I'm going to speak to it in terms of spiritual laziness. Think about coming to church. You get dressed. If you have kids, you get them ready. You know, you all get everything ready to go. You get in the car. You come to church. You sit down. You know, you do all these things just like the lazy man. Cooked his food and, you know, put it all together and warmed it up and sits down at the table with his spoon and his bowl and his food. He's done everything it takes to get to this point. And then he loses interest and doesn't have the diligence to even take the spoon. I think he has a spoon in his hand. children, use your utensils. He can't even get from the bowl to his mouth. And he just buries his hand in the bowl. Okay. He's done everything to get to this point, and now he can't even get the spoon from the bowl to his mouth. How, not just lazy, but foolish. But here's the thing. Everything that you've done up to this point to get to church, and here you are you listening to the sermon? Not everybody takes notes. Some of us are note takers, so I'm not being legalistic about that. But maybe, are you taking mental notes? Are you thinking about what you're hearing? Are you receiving it and seeking to feast upon the Word of God and be strengthened and nourished by it? Are you taking advantage of all the means of grace and ordinances in this worship service? Or do you do all of that to come to church and, you know, just kind of try and count, you know, count the number of designs on the back wall, but there aren't any. But focusing on something, focusing on anything, the person in front of you, the back of their head, focusing on all these things, burying your hand in the bowl, not even taking the time to put forth effort to receive the Word of God. Be careful of that laziness. But my main point here is that sort of laziness actually is a sign that you're not depending upon God. The person who doesn't put forth strenuous effort to discipline themselves to have time in the Word of God and in prayer every day, the person who doesn't discipline themselves and take no prisoners in blocking out the time and making sure it happens, the person who doesn't do those things, we're told, the lazy man, is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. In other words, applying this to our spiritual lives, who is depending upon God more? Who's depending upon God more? The person who says, I'm not going to discipline my schedule. I'm not going to block out time and make sure I'm in the Word of God and in prayer every day, because that would be legalism and that would be just forcing myself to do it. I'm just going to rely upon the Spirit of God to move me, to read my Bible when the Spirit moves, and I'm not going to discipline, no New Year's resolutions, no fast day, covenant renewal, you know, shaping my schedule to have time in the Word. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to rely upon the Spirit because I don't want to force it. I don't want to rely on myself, my own strength. Okay. Is that person depending upon God? Or the person who says, I am a foolish sinner, empty of all wisdom, empty of all spiritual strength. If I'm not in the Word every day and in prayer, I'm going to stumble and fall. I need God in my life. I need the Word of God every morning. I need to be in prayer because I need to ask God for help, because I need God in my life, because I'm such a foolish, idiotic sinner. I need to take no prisoners, find a spot for God in terms of personal devotional life, family worship, coming to church, being involved with the body of Christ. I need vow 5 of the covenant of communicate membership. I need to be active preparing for the Lord's Supper and trying to get everything I can get out of it. I have to discipline myself and force myself to do it, because otherwise I'm going to lack wisdom and spiritual strength. And if I don't abide in Christ, I can do nothing. It's going to ruin my life. You see, that's the person relying upon God. The person who says, I'm going to force myself because I'm desperate because of how foolish I am. The person who says, well, I'm just going to rely upon the Spirit. Okay, but while you're relying on the Spirit, not reading your Bible, you seem to think, well, I'll be okay. I'll be able to live my life without relying on God's Word. I'll be able to live my life and do okay while I'm waiting for the Spirit to move. I'll be able to have the wisdom to face the trials of life. No, that's confidence in yourself. You think that you're wise enough to face your trials and you don't need to discipline yourself and make time for God. Well, you can see that the truly mature Christian has self-discipline motivated by dependence. He's not trusting in his own understanding. By faith, he's making the time and receiving the wisdom. Now, getting to the crux of the matter here, James says that if we hear the word of God and if we know it, that is useless if we don't do it. I mean, that's the main point here. Hearing and knowing is important. But if we don't obey it, if we don't do the word, if we're not doers of the word, if we don't repent of those sins of speech, again, these are the sins that he's pointing out. This is the aspect of the Christian life that James seems to want to point out. That our religion is useless if we don't bridle our tongue. In fact, we're deceiving ourselves. We think that the Christian life involves acknowledging the sins that the Word of God brings to our attention. We're hearing the Word. We're reading our Bible. We're coming to church. We're hearing the Word, and it's pointing out sins in our lives. And we think repentance means humbly acknowledging that we commit these things again and again and again. But James says you're deceiving yourself. Repentance involves bridling your tongue. Repentance involves new obedience. Do not be deceived. And coming back to that sort of axiom that I said at the beginning, your Christian life will always be in proportion to the effort that you put into it. It will always be in proportion to the effort that you put into it. God will not be mocked. Read Galatians 6. God will not be mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he reap. If you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, you're going to reap spiritual blessing. 1 Corinthians 9:24 and following, Paul compares the Christian life to a marathon runner who's disciplining his body, who's striving, laboring. Hebrews 12, throwing off every weight that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and we run the race that is set before us. My friends, God is not mocked. Do not be deceived. Now, there are objections, and this is why I'm closing with this, objections that come to us for this simple approach. Hear the word of God, understand what it says, pray for help, and obey it. And there are objections from that simple, no-nonsense approach to sanctification. And these objections, which I'll mention in a moment, come from our own double-mindedness, our own unbelief about who God is and what He's given us as Christians. These things come from our own self-deception, from our own fleshly thinking. So let's overcome them before we conclude. The first objection: but I can't do these things apart from an additional outpouring of grace. Right now, either I'm not seeking and hearing the Word of God diligently and disciplining myself in that respect, or I'm hearing it, but I'm not doing it. In either case, I would, you know, this objector would say, I can't either discipline myself to hear God's word, or I can't act upon it to be more faithful in obedience apart from an additional outpouring of God's grace. Now, there are literally dozens of passages we could go to. We're almost out of time. Look at your call to worship. Listen to what this says. Right there in your call to worship, 2 Peter 1, 2 and following. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That's another way of saying a godly life. He has given us all things that pertain to a godly life. So you can't sit back and say, well, my obedience is contingent upon God doing something else, sending forth a revival in my heart. My obedience, my godly living, my pursuit of sanctification is contingent. I'm going to just sit here, and of course I'm not praying because I can't discipline myself to pray, so I'm not even really praying, but I'm sitting here, God will send something. No, you have been given, if you're a believer, everything you need for a godly life. You already have it. It's already there. The question is, are you going to exercise it? Are you going to use it? Jesus Christ dwells in your heart by faith. He's living inside of you. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6 says that you are united to Christ such that you are one spirit with Jesus Christ. What does that mean? I don't know. I'll study and get back to you. But you're one spirit with Jesus Christ. You have everything you need. There's always a way of escape. And there's always grace to do what God calls you to do. So you don't need to sit back and wait for something additional. You've already been crucified with Christ and He lives in you right now. All that you need for life and godliness. You say, without Christ, I can do nothing. Apart from Christ. Whoever told you, if you're a believer, that you're apart from Christ? You're not apart from Christ. You're in Christ. You're united to Christ. Abide in Him. And you will produce much fruit. Secondly, the person says, but I don't want to. Well, if you're a Christian, then I would say, yes, you do. You do want to read your Bible every day. You do want to pray. You delight in the law of God in the inner man or woman. You do want to. Your flesh doesn't. And the fact that you're identifying your fleshly opposition to spiritual grace as yourself tells me which side of the equation is running the show right now. But the fact is, read Romans 7. He distinguishes between his new creature, his new self, his new man that delights in the law of God, and the old man who fights against it. He does it throughout all of his epistles, the Apostle Paul. Galatians 5:17, the spirit and the flesh, lusting. So here's the point. You do want to read your Bible. So crucify the flesh. That's what self-discipline is. It's pushing aside the flesh so you can enjoy what you as a new creature really do enjoy. You're just being deceived by the flesh. The flesh is telling you that it's unpleasant. The flesh has persuaded you that prayer and Bible reading and all these things are legalistic. But you see, in your new man, you delight in the law of liberty as a law of freedom and joy and peace. And if you don't get into God's Word, disciplining yourself to read it, you're going to lose the sword by which you kill the flesh. Thirdly and finally, somebody says, but my circumstances are preventing me. Well, we're back to ground zero. My circumstances are preventing me. No, your circumstances are not preventing you from hearing and doing God's will for your life. These circumstances are part of God's will for your life. They are His syllabus of sanctification. He has brought these things into your life. Hebrews 12, the word exercise. We are exercised through these trials, as in Greek the word is a gymnasium of godliness. And let me just say this, and I say this to myself. If there's an evil circumstance in your life that just never seems to go away, could it be that you or I are just flunking 10th grade math for years, decades? We're flunking it. That's why those math tests don't go away, because we haven't taken the time to pass those tests and bring forth the obedience that God is empowering us and commanding us to bring forth. And if we started studying and if we started focusing and we could pass that test, we'd move on to the next stage, a different curriculum, and that evil circumstance would be in the rearview mirror. I'm just suggesting that's a possibility. So if that circumstance won't go away, again, are you flunking 10th grade math? Do you need to get back to study the material, pass the test, and perhaps that trial may be a thing of the past? Well, at the end of the day, all of it hinges upon faith. Believing that God is faithful. Believing that He's sovereign in our circumstances. Believing that His Word is powerful to deliver us. And in faith, putting that faith into action. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We know that Your Word is the means that Your Spirit used to bring us forth into salvation. And we know that Your Word is the means by which Your Spirit sanctifies us in the truth. So we pray that we would be abiding in Christ and in His Word, that we would spare no exertion to be in it and to be praying and to be using all the means of grace diligently, knowing that
Those who seek you with all of their heart will surely find you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.